As you might be expecting, I'm going to turn to the Gospel of Mark today, where we read the theme verse for the Gospel, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's called the key verse, and it presents Jesus as a man of service and sacrifice. We notice that the ox can be a good symbol of Jesus and his life because the ox is a beast of burden and the ox is also an animal of sacrifice. And in this gospel, the first 7.5 chapters approximately are revealed that Jesus came to serve and that he reveals himself mostly by what he does, whether he's preaching or whether he's performing miracles or meeting the needs in other ways, he's serving. The pivot point of this gospel comes in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter boldly declares that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the next 7.5 chapters through chapter 15, we see that Jesus gives his life and that he presents and pushes his claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, a life of sacrifice. Finally, the last chapter is one of triumph in which his resurrection and ascension are recorded and the apostles pick up the command to go preach the gospel. We notice one of the verses here, he was received up into heaven in verse 19 of this concluding chapter of Mark. Mark, the name. Mark is thought to be derived from the Latin Marcus, meaning a hammer. And this is a strong hammer, able to crush flinty rocks. And it symbolizes the spiritual power to break the stony hearts of the Gentiles and rouse them to penitence and faith and obedience, a holy life. And we notice that Mark was in a spiritual sense the firstborn and well-beloved son of Peter. And he drew his spirit and his zeal from the apostle. And he was likely John Mark, the son of Mary of Jerusalem and the cousin of Barnabas, who traveled and ministered with Paul and Barnabas. Mark is the human writer of this inspired gospel message. Now, the servant Jesus. I've been at this for a number of years. I remember a few years ago embarking on this, and of course, I don't preach that often. I remember somewhere after I started that the congregation here voted to study Mark, and the Sunday school lessons just came and went and have far outraced me. But here we are, looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Jesus is a servant, how that Jesus chose his staff, and how that he taught, and how that he performed miracles, and how that he faced rejection and so on. And now today, Jesus feeds and heals from Mark 7, verse 31 to 8, 26. I'm going to highlight five paragraphs or subjects here in this passage. Jesus heals a deaf mute, and Jesus heals a blind man are the bookends for this session. And secondly, Jesus feeds a multitude, and then some thoughts about the Pharisees and how they sought a sign and how Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. So you might remember that the last time that I spoke to you from Mark, it was the end of a Father's Day message, in which we looked at the disciples with Jesus going from Jerusalem up north through Palestine, and there it went. And they went, they ended up in Tyre. And it's an interesting story to me. So they came to Tyre, where there was a Gentile woman who begged Jesus to deliver her daughter of an evil spirit. And then the disciples learned a lesson that Jesus is the Messiah of the whole world. Now, Jesus rarely stayed in one place for a long time. He seemed to be continually on the move, but it's interesting to notice how that the next move was to go to Decapolis. And Decapolis means a region of 10 towns. And so he goes, he's really going all the way to the Galilee, to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, but he's going in quite a circuitous route. And so being on foot, you can just imagine the kind of time that it took for him to go about doing good. Let me read. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. What a circuitous route it is for him to go around the Sea of Galilee like this, at least assuming that he went in an arc rather than retracing. But at any rate, he covered some ground. Now, the first section of today's lesson is Jesus heals a deaf mute. I'll be reading from the New King James. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now here's a story of healing that none of the other gospel writers recorded. And it's a sad tale of a man who was deaf and then had a speech impediment of some sort. We sometimes call that a dumb person. He's unable to speak because, and so oftentimes, a person that was deaf was unable to speak because he'd been deprived of the pleasure and profit of hearing others talking. And also, this man was deprived of the privilege of speaking his mind. So it leads me to say, let us take this occasion to be thankful to God, those of us that can hear and speak, thankful to God for preserving our sense of hearing so that we can listen to the Word of God, and that He has given us the faculty of speech so that we can bring to Him praises and prayers. Now, while Jesus frequently healed in public, this time He took the man aside. Notice, He took him aside. And then we notice the means that Jesus took. He put his fingers in his ears as though maybe he could pull out the stoppage there, maybe. And then he also spat on his fingers and touched the man's tongue. Well, I can't explain all of that, but he sighed and said, Ephphatha, be opened, and he spoke as one with authority. What I can't explain is exactly why he spat and touched. Like Adam Clark questions this, he said he calls this an unaccountable passage. I'll leave that for your considerations. Now, the story continues. Jesus is healing this deaf mute, and I'll invite you to read with me. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So immediately, Christ's healing power was evident as the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened. Christ opens the ears to hear the word of God and the mouth to pray and praise. And he ordered the miracle to be kept private, but it became very public. I think it was their zeal that motivated them to talk. And so if that's the case, then I would consider this an act of indiscretion rather than an act of disobedience. And those who heard it and those who told it were astonished at Jesus. Astonished beyond measure, it says. And all agreed, he has done all things well. Concerning this, Clark said, this is true of every part of our Lord's conduct in creation, in providence, and in redemption. He hath done all things well. Praise Jesus. Now the next section is a section in which I'm going to invite the children to come up, and let's have a little bit of time on the children's level. Jesus feeds a multitude. So, children, come join me. Come on a little closer. Yeah, there are more coming. Just spread out a little bit here. Make yourselves comfortable, okay? Very good, very good. Thank you all for coming up here. It's good to see boys and girls that like to come to church and love to hear about Jesus, don't you? Indeed. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you like to go out to eat? Uh-huh. Why do you like to go out to eat? You know? The food is yummy. Yes, and you? You don't have to wash the dishes. That's a good idea. I mean, that's a great answer. So you like to go out to eat. Do you usually go out to eat? No. We usually eat at home, don't we? But so that's one reason why it's special to go out to eat. Now, if I were to ask you what is your favorite restaurant, I wonder, I bet we have a lot. Anybody? McDonald's. You? McDonald's. Brahms. What? Brahms. Yay, good. Yes. Now you forgot that name. Oh my, you're just pretty much like me. I can't think of all the words and names that I want to think of, but in a little bit you'll have it, right? So, yes? Chick-fil-A. That's a good one too. So anyhow, let me ask you another question. Now, what do you think is the most popular or widespread restaurant in all of the world? Yes? McDonald's. Well, you're right. Now, let me show you something. Here are four of the top five restaurants with their logos: McDonald's, Taco Bell, Subway, and Chick-fil-A. And all four of those are in our hometown of Hutchinson, right? So we like those kinds of places, maybe for different reasons, and we might not always go there. We might sometimes go to Applebee's, right? Some of these other places, maybe a Pizza Ranch, and those are good places too. But today, I want to talk for a little bit about McDonald's. Interesting facts about McDonald's. I've never heard of them or have any idea. Did you know that there are over 40,000 McDonald's restaurants in 119 countries? Over 40,000 of them. Well, that's amazing. Well, there are three in Hutchinson, right? So that's a start. And did you know that McDonald's uses over 9 million pounds of potatoes every day? Now, that's a lot of French fries. 9 million pounds of potatoes. And did you know McDonald's serves over 69 million people each day? 69 million people. That blows my mind. Well,
what do you think makes McDonald's so popular?
Excellent answer. It's not necessarily because their food's better than any other restaurant, right? I mean, you might like certain parts of it just fine, but you're mentioning something here that they have toys for the children with the Happy Meals, and children like that, right?
So McDonald's do
well at promoting themselves and making people want to come there. And so in the early days, they built a lot of play areas. And you still like to go to some of those places, right? Like Pizza Ranch. No, that's Chick-fil-A, right? So let me not get my wires crossed here. So they did well at preparing play areas and then putting toys in the Happy Meals. And, they had fun with Ronald McDonald and things like that. So it created a place that families like to go. And if you like to go there when you're young, you might like to go there when you're older, right? And so they did a good job of marketing. There's another thing that's kind of lost its way, but something that boosted McDonald's popularity for 17 years can be summed up in two little words: supersize it. So you could go into McDonald's and order a cheeseburger, regular fries, and a medium drink for a reasonable price. Or you could supersize it and get extra large fries and an extra large drink for only a few more cents. I think less than a dollar. What a deal! No wonder many people wanted to eat at McDonald's. Now, you might think that McDonald's was the first to supersize a meal, but not so. Let me tell you about a time that Jesus supersized a meal. One day, Jesus was teaching a group of over 4,000 people, and I don't know if they got all the 4,000 on there, but there were a lot of people. Now, when it came time to eat, Jesus knew the people were hungry. And many of these people had been with him for 3 days and were far from home. If he sent them away now, many of them would faint. Jesus asked the disciples how much food there was, and they said there were 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. Now Jesus took the bread and fish and blessed them and gave them to the disciples to pass out to the people. The Bible says that all the people ate and were satisfied. When they were through, they gathered up 7 baskets full of leftovers. Now, that's what I call supersizing it. We have been taught that bigger is better, but that's not always true. In fact, little is much when God is in it. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for being concerned about and loving hungry people. And I thank you for loving these boys and girls here today. And I pray that you would help us remember that when we give you all we have, it will always be enough. Amen. You may go back to your seats. So now, turning to the text, let us read paragraph by paragraph here. Ladies first. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away immediately, got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Did you ever feel that God is so busy with important concerns that he can't possibly be aware of your needs? Just as Jesus was concerned about these people's needs for food, he is concerned about our daily needs. Jesus understands our situation. One time, Jesus said, "So don't worry about having enough food or drink or clothing. Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs." Matthew 6, 31 and 32. Do you have concerns that you think would not interest God? There's nothing too large for him to handle, and no need so small to escape his interest. In this story, we learn that when we give to Jesus all we have, it will always be enough. And the next section is the Pharisees seek a sign. And let's read it together. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Well, the Pharisees had tried to explain away Jesus' previous miracles by claiming that they were done by luck or coincidence or an evil power. Now, here they demanded a sign from heaven, which is something only God can do. God had given signs at Jesus' baptism in the descent of the dove and in the voice from heaven. Here, Jesus refused their demand because he knew that even this kind of miracle would not convince them. They had already decided in their hearts not to believe. Hearts can become so hard that even the most convincing facts have authority over sin and Satan. So let us confidently take authority over sin and Satan in the name of Jesus. But we aren't given blanket authority over disease and nature. We are supplicants before his throne, and he is Lord. Secondly, the works of Christ revealed in Scripture and history are sufficient foundations for our faith. It is not necessary for God to give us a personal sign or additional proof for us to believe. We place our confidence in Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Jesus is Lord, and he's believable. We trust him for all that we need, for salvation, first of all. But the disciples misunderstand what he's saying in this. He had just warned the disciples to take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? So he had just warned the disciples to take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees. And their initial fear was that, and this confusion that they had, was that this was a reminder. Let me start again. Their initial fear and confusion at this caution is a reminder of our own need for spiritual understanding and guidance. So verse 14 had indicated that when they boarded the boat, they took only one loaf of bread, and now that they worried that he rebuked them for their carelessness in going to sea without sufficient bread. But Jesus reminded them that he could multiply one loaf as easily as 5 or 7. And now they perceived that he warned them against the superstition of the Pharisees, which produced hypocrisy, pride, and envy. What lessons can we take from this passage? Let us recognize several. We are overwhelmed with care and distrust because we do not understand or remember the goodness of our Lord. They'd seemingly forgotten that he'd just provided for the 4,000, and now they're worried about having only one loaf. Secondly, hardness of heart disappoints and provokes our Savior. So I think he had some level of sternness as he asked these questions. He was trying to get through to them. And it disappoints and provokes our Savior. Thirdly, when we forget the works of God, we should severely reprove ourselves as Christ did his disciples. Am I not understanding? How is it that my heart is hardened? And fourthly, when Christ brings us through trials, let us believe that he will do so in the future. Let us remember what Christ has done and have faith that he will do it again. The next section, Jesus heals a blind man, and this is again a story that's found only in Mark. So I'll let you read here, ladies. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands in his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. I like this. Here's a blind man that's brought to Christ by his friends. They desired that he would touch him. They had faith that Jesus, with one touch, could heal this man. But the man himself didn't show any earnestness like in the story of blind Bartimaeus. We note also that here Christ is leading this man. He didn't tell the friends, now you lead him out, but took his hand and led him. Then Jesus used the means of spittle in his healing. Perhaps Adam Clark is right when he says, it is likely that this was done to separate the eyelids, as in certain cases of blindness, they are found to be gummed together, unquote. Now, this cure came gradually, which is not usual in Christ's miracles, but it was soon completed. And it's not that this miracle was difficult for Jesus. Perhaps he chose to do it in stages to show that some healing will be gradual rather than instantaneous, or to demonstrate that some healing, that some spiritual truth will not be readily understood at the first thought. Finally, Jesus directed the man to go to his home, but not to go into Bethsaida on his way home. He did not forbid him to tell others, but he must not tell it to anyone in this town. Jesus, who knew Bethsaida had previously witnessed many miracles, chose privacy for this miracle. What can we observe from this miracle? Well, first of all, we believe and confess that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world with a clear purpose to preach the recovery of sight to the blind. And not just to preach, but to give what he preached, the recovery of sight. But more than physical healing, his mission was to bring light to the spiritually blind, to open their eyes to the truth and the path of righteousness. Secondly, if the spiritually blind do not pray for themselves, let their friends and relatives pray for them, that Christ would be pleased to touch and heal them. And thirdly, the spittle signifies the eye salve wherewith Christ anoints the eyes of those that are spiritually blind. That brings me to just review a bit. Jesus feeds and heals, and he healed the deaf mute, and he fed a multitude. The Pharisees sought a sign, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod," and then he heals a blind man. No doubt, the Holy Spirit has some of these things that have grabbed my attention or yours. And I pray that we could respond to the work and words of Jesus with faith and ready obedience. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we've experienced as we've thought of Jesus and his work among men. We thank you that he was a man of compassion. He noticed the needs, the physical needs even, of the people that he ministered to. And we take heart in this, that nothing is too small to escape your attention, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for that. And we also realize that there's nothing too big for you to handle, and we praise you for that too. And Lord, we know that there are things in our lives that we'd like to change, and we pray for your grace and help to change what we can. And we come to you praying again, and then later again, for the things that are beyond us, for we recognize that we are limited and that we are poor and needy. Father, I pray that you would help us to pray in faith, but also to confess in our praying that you are the Lord, and to submit to that which you call us to. There may be the times that you're saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." Lord, we thank you for the way that Jesus loved and served and healed and provided when he walked this earth those few years. Now we pray that we could walk with him. We could go with the knowledge of his sacred presence, and that we could engage the world, engage our tasks this week in the way that he would bid us and move us to serve. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.